Yeah, we're going to start. What we're going to do is just take off in the book of Revelation and go just as far as we can go till my whistle runs out or y'all all go to sleep. And where we don't get to today, how about if we just pick up tomorrow? But we're trying to go through the seven churches of Asia. And you know, if you know anything about denominational religion, that is a point of confusion and has been and is and probably will continue to be in denominational religion. And the reason for it is that they say, and we talked about this yesterday, remember, I quoted right directly from one of their well-known theologians, a dispensationalist called Clarence Larkin. Somewhere around 1900, he wrote a series of books, and the one that I quoted from was, it's called Dispensational Truth. It's still being sold by his family, and that's where I got my copy from, a member of his family. I called her on the phone and wound up getting a copy of all of his books. I thought that was just great, you know. And as a matter of fact, they got a jacket that's printed on it that they ship with the book, and on that jacket that goes over the book, it says, the greatest book on dispensational truth in the world. And that's what they think of their grandpa's book, I guess. But in that book, you know, he pointed out or he set forth a premise that those seven churches in Asia are typical churches of the church, the body of Christ. Oh, no, E.W. Bullinger was way long before Larkin. And he set that forth, and, you know, we went through that yesterday. Did anybody copy that information that we put up yesterday about what dispensationalism teaches? What I'm telling you about is this is an underlying doctrine for them, you see. It's an underlying doctrine, and it underlies some of their teachings. In other words, just in the same way that in mid-Acts dispensationalism, there's an underlying premise of Cornelius Stamm that says, in effect, that Paul desired, he had such a great burning desire to launch his ministry from Jerusalem, that he went back to Jerusalem at the time of Acts chapter 9, 3 years after he was saved, and he went into the temple, and the Lord said, depart, because I'm going to send you far hence unto the Gentiles. And that's Brother Stamm's misconception, and that's one of the underlying basis for some of the confusion in your so-called mid-Acts movement. There's absolutely nothing in Acts chapter 9 or in Galatians chapter 1 that indicates that Paul had any such of a vision in the temple in Acts chapter 9. He did have a temple vision, but it wasn't in Acts chapter 9. And because that's one of the underlying premises in all these theology things and schools of this, that, and the other, that's one of the underlying doctrines that they have, see? And from that comes a lot of confusion when you get off out over there and see things going on in the book of Acts that they try to tie to that tradition there. The amazing thing about Brother Stamm was not that he didn't write about this truth that we've talked about a lot here, but that he didn't see it, he didn't know it. And I'm not saying that to criticize Brother Stamm, but I am saying that to say this. If your doctrine that you hold dear and true is based on what you learned strictly out of things that differ, instead of comparing things that differ with what the Bible says and comparing Jim, old boy, with what the Bible says, well, you know, you could be confused about some things like that. And so it goes in all of the stuff. In all of the stuff in fundamental denominational religion. You know what I mean? And I'm not saying that to criticize anybody. That's not meant to be critical of anybody. I'm grateful for things that differ. I didn't even know the book existed and didn't know anything about it until I found out that Brother Stamm, at a point in time, I found out that he was 93 years old and in a nursing home. here a few years back. So I really didn't know anything about Brother Stamm, but sometime after that, I bought that book, ordered it from the Berean Bible Society, and I read it and gave it to a fellow that I thought that needed it. And lo and behold, he turned around and gave it to a Baptist preacher that I know that needed it. So there's a lot to be said about Brother Stamm's book or about E.W. Bullinger's book or any of these books or any of these tapes and institutes and schools and so on and so forth. But you have to try those things, you know. Somebody might have a misconception about something, and so it is with dispensationalism. Let me, I don't know why that did that. Let me show you something here. He's KJV only now. Yeah, he's dead now. But he wasn't when he wrote all those books and things. Here's what dispensationalism teaches, okay? This is what's written in Clarence Larkin's book. The church at Ephesus supposedly represents the church, and by that I mean the church, the body of Christ, from A.D. 70 to A.D. 170. The one at Smyrna supposedly represents the church from A.D. 170 to A.D. 312. The church at Pergamos, or Pergamos, however you pronounce that, supposedly represents the body of Christ from A.D. 312 to A.D. 606. The church at Thyatira supposedly represents the church from A.D. 606 to the Reformation in A.D. 1520. And the Sardis period, I'm talking about them seven churches of the book of Revelation, supposedly extended from A.D. 1520 to about A.D. 1750. The Philadelphia period supposedly extended from A.D. 1750 to A.D. 1900. And then the Laodicean period supposedly is to continue until the church, the body of Christ, is taken out of this world. You've heard people say, well, we're the Philadelphia church. We've got that open door, you know, and all that. Or well, we're a lukewarm church and stuff. You've heard people make statements like that, haven't you? But now that's the theology, that's the underlying doctrine of denominationalists that call themselves dispensationalists, such as your Baptist, such as Peter Ruckman, people like that, you see. But now, this is the doctrine that Larkin taught, and I've copied this. This is a direct statement made by Larkin out of his book. Look at what he says here. He says, the interpretation of the messages to the seven churches was hidden to the early church because, he says, time was required, notice what he says there, for church history to be written. Well, who was supposed to do the writing of the church history? Where is it written at? Where is it supposed to be written? Wasn't it Paul that said that he fulfilled the word of God? See what I mean, guys? But things like that is where all that bad stuff comes from. That's where all the misunderstandings and on, and the bad doctrine and the mud doctrine in organized religion, and I'm talking about dispensationalism as well as covenant theology, that's right where it comes from. They base their doctrine on some man's opinion, don't they? It was Brother Stamm's opinion that Paul had a great desire to launch a ministry in Jerusalem. My Bible says that straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. He didn't wait 3 years to go launch a ministry so he could preach. He preached during those 3 years. He went into Arabia, then he came back to Damascus. So that concept was based on a man's opinion, and the man's opinion was just, it was just simply wrong. This stuff here that I just put on the screen is based on somebody's opinion. No. He believed that the book of Revelation, and he states it as just a fact. John wrote the book of Revelation late in the first century in about A.D. 96. That's what Larkin says. what he's talking about is not scripture to be written. He's talking about church history to be written. The idea is that until some dispensationalist came up with this idea that the interpretation of those messages to those seven churches was hidden. Because enough time had to go by and church history had to be written. See? That's right. It's just it's not biblical information at all, is it? Mark, I'm not talking about prophetic information. I'm talking about that he says, if you'll read the statement there, that the meaning, the real meaning of Revelation was hidden until sometime in the 1800s. And then some dispensational theologian sat down and said, oh, I see it now. That church represents that. That church represents that. That church represents this period of time and on and on and on. So they came up with that idea. Church history. I don't know what you're saying, Mike, but anyway. Good morning to Gracie and Shawadis and PR and Jazz Dad and what is that? Tall Choppy and Nanny McPhee. Good morning to y'all. All right, then. Okay, like I said, we're going to start and might as well get started now because time's wasting, ain't it? And we're going to go just as far as we can go till I nod off or y'all do one of the four. So if it gets unbearable, we'll just get my attention somehow. Okay? Would you do that? Doop to doop to doop. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. Revelation 1 and 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. In the book of Revelation, John is in the Lord's day. Now, we talked about that yesterday, and I think we're all up to speed on that. It don't mean Sunday or Tuesday or someday in February. It don't mean any specific day. What it's in reference to is the day of the Lord, right? So, John, then, he's in the day of the Lord that was prophesied in the Old Testament. John was able to look forward in time and to see the events of the 70th week of Daniel, the day of the Lord, the time of Jacob's trouble. And we need to understand, guys, and I think most of us do, that there will be a people of God on the earth following the rapture of the church. There will be believing Israelites, as in the 144,000. There will be that blood-washed multitude of Revelation chapter 7 and probably some others. And they are going to need special instructions for them at that time. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. Revelation chapter 1 verse 11, the voice as of a great trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book. And send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and to Pergamos, and to Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Did you know that in the early years of the first century, there were many of those so-called theologians that we've just been talking about, so-called Christian theologians, that they rejected the book of Revelation on the basis of the fact that there was no evidence whatsoever that some or at least one of the churches mentioned in that list was ever in existence in the past? Around 200 AD, Tertullian wrote that certain of the religious sects, certain of the Christian sects, totally rejected the book of Revelation on the basis of the fact that there was no church ever in existence at Thyatira in the time of John. In AD 363, there was a council of bishops in Laodicea. 32 bishops of Asia were there, according to historical records. The bishop of Ephesus was there. Getting them Muslim invites again. they made a list at that council of bishops. They made a list, or a so-called canon of the sacred books, and Revelation was not included, and it was on that basis. Epiphanius, who wrote in about 367, told of a sect which disputed the book of Revelation on the same basis, and he even quotes their words. And this is his quote. He says, "Some seize on Revelation 2:18, which says, 'Write to the angel of the church which is in Thyatira,' although there was no church in Thyatira. How then could he write to a church which was not in existence?" Now that was a quote from that early writing back there in about 367 A.D. And the answer is, how could he write to a church which was not in existence? The answer is, they all will be. They all will be in the tribulation. You see, John, in the verse there, he was told to write in a book and send it. That is, to send the book to those churches. Well, the book is still here, guys. I've got it in my hand. And they will, too. The book was written down by John, and it's been carried all through the centuries, right up to now, and no doubt it'll be delivered to the people that it's written to and that it's written about. So if these churches are future assemblies of Jewish believers on the earth after the body of Christ has been caught up to meet the Lord in the air, then everything is clear and consistent. The real difficulty, and where fundamental religion makes their big blunder, and this is one of their big ones, their real difficulty comes in trying, when you try to make these seven churches here be the church, the body of Christ. Think about those candlesticks, guys. If you're familiar at all with the Old Testament, it should remind you of Exodus, of the book of Exodus. Exodus 25, for instance, and verse 31. "And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold, of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. His shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same." That candlestick had seven lamps, and they were all united into one. But in the book of Revelation, the nation of Israel is scattered, and the lamps are no longer united. The one lampstand represented Israel in its unity, but these seven candlesticks, they represent Israel scattered among the Gentiles. See? So John was told to write a book and send it, the book, on and on and on. Verse 19, Revelation 1, verse 19. "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So there's a message then addressed to the angel of each of those seven churches. Those churches in the tribulation have angels as their pastors. Now, the rapture of the church takes place before the events of the tribulation, and guess what? Guess what? Who is it that's going to judge angels? 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 3. "Know you not that we shall judge angels?" Now, in Revelation, John writes, and notice in these epistles to these seven churches, that constant references are made to the condition of things that are described in the book. These things cannot be explained either by so-called church history that I just posted up there on the screen for you that came out of Larkin's book or some of these other theological books that you can pick up. These things can't be explained by so-called church history. They can't be explained by the things that's happened in the course of the history of the church, the body of Christ. They can't be explained by tradition. There are things that have to be understood in the light of future history as they are prophetically written in the book of Revelation. The difference between the book of Revelation and all of Paul's epistles is so great that if you hadn't been brought up by tradition to believe that it was about the same thing, you would never come to that conclusion by reading it, would you? Everything is different. Circumstances are different. Their standing is different. The reference to the Old Testament, the terminology, the phrases, the expressions that are used, everything points to a different order of things altogether. In the book of Revelation, the people are called servants, and they're never called sons. To be a son, they got to do something there in the book of Revelation. They have to overcome. Look at Revelation 21, verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That's a promise to the overcomers that we're going to read about in the book of Revelation. Religion teaches that the churches in the book of Revelation, like I said, are typical churches. I agree that they're typical, but not typical of the church, the body of Christ. They are typical of things that happened and that were written about concerning Israel in the past, and those in the book of Revelation are going to encounter exactly the same things in the future. Now, the Gospel of Matthew is acknowledged by most theologians as being predominantly Jewish. I think y'all agree with that. Most everybody acknowledges that the gospel that you find written in Matthew is predominantly Jewish. Well, in the book of Matthew, there are 92 references and quotes to the Old Testament. In the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is acknowledged by most people as being Jewish. The book of Hebrews has 102 references to the Old Testament. But the book of Revelation has more than both. The Gospel of Matthew and the book of Hebrews has more than both of those books combined. In the book of Revelation, there are 285 specific references to the Old Testament. So, let's start off now and let's just look at a few, and we'll begin with the first epistle there, the letter to the church at Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say that they are apostles, and are not, and have found them liars. You can't possibly put this assembly up beside what Paul wrote in Ephesians, and possibly conclude that they are the same. You, as a grace believer, as a member of the church, the body of Christ, you have a standing of grace in the book of Ephesians, and they have a standing of works in this that we're reading here. Notice he who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. The object here has to be the same as the day of the Lord. Notice back in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, notice in verse 14 here, for the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp to deliver thee and to give up thine enemies before thee. Therefore shall thy camp be holy, that he see no unclean thing in thee and turn away from thee. So Christ walks. He walks there, as in Leviticus. Look in Leviticus chapter 26 and notice in verse 12, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. So his eye sees and exposes the unclean things in the camp, in the assembly, in the church of Ephesus. Look again in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and have tried them which say they are apostles or not, and found them found them liars. This is the manner in which the Lord will deal with the remnant of Israel in the day of the Lord. Notice back in the book of Isaiah, in the prophet Isaiah, and in Isaiah chapter 66, notice Isaiah 66 and verse 18. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I'll gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Now, the context of when the Lord will deal with them like this is in the previous verses. Back up to verse 15 and take a look. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, shall be consumed together, saith the Lord. These people in the book of Revelation are being warned of a specific kind of idolatry, and it's an abomination, as in the abomination of desolation of the book of Daniel and Matthew chapter 24. Most of these seven letters, did you notice it begins with, I know thy works, as in the book of Isaiah. And he says, thy labor and thy patience. That patience is referred to over in Revelation chapter 13. Look in Revelation chapter 13 and notice verse 10. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Notice in Revelation 14, notice in verse 12, Revelation 14, 12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So the statement of the church at Ephesus refers to the condition of things then, in the future, in the day of the Lord. Now, back in Revelation chapter 2, verse 3, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. That's emphatic. It left thy first love. It's emphatic, and it's a reference to things such as in Jeremiah chapter 2. Notice in verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. That's what Ezekiel refers to in the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 16. Look in verse 8. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Then washed I thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger skin, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. In other words, it's the day when God set his love upon Israel and chose them. See, look in Deuteronomy chapter 7, and notice in verse 7, the Lord didn't set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would, notice this, he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, as in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob being the fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations. Notice that God is faithful and he keeps his promises. But what look back in Revelation and look what these people here at Ephesus, look what they're being told. Revelation 2 and 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I'll come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now that's strange language to be said to somebody who's already been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, where nobody can touch them. Repentance doesn't get those spiritual blessings of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, because they're a gift to the body of Christ, and his gifts and calling are without repentance. See? So these words can't be about the church, the body of Christ. Notice they're told to repent and do the first works. Otherwise, the Lord's coming to thee and will remove thy candlestick. He had come before, hadn't he? Seeking fruit. These 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree. He didn't find any. Now he's coming again, and the word is repent. Repentance is the first work. It's a condition for the national blessing of Israel and the condition for every member of that nation. In other words, it's the message of the King and the Kingdom. John the Baptist preached it. Jesus Christ preached it. And Peter preached it to the Jews in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. That's Israel's first step. Notice back in the book of Leviticus. Notice in Leviticus chapter 26 and in verse 40, if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they trespassed against me, and that they walk contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham. Will I remember, and I will remember the land. Notice that, guys? Covenants, promises, Israel. Look with me in 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 33. When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee, and confess thy name, and pray, and make supplication unto thee in this house. Notice in verse 35, when heaven is shut up, and there is no rain because they've sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place, and confess thy name, and turn from their sin, when thou afflictest them. Verse 37, if there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, or if there be caterpillar, if their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness, there shall be. Whew, boy, that sounds like tribulation, doesn't it? Go back to Deuteronomy. Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1, and it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shall return unto the Lord thy God. There's your repentance, guys. And shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thine soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all countries whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. One last passage, guys. Look with me in the book of Daniel, and notice in Daniel chapter 9 and in verse 3. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. Well, let's do one more. Let's go to Zechariah. I just want you to get the picture, guys, that this, we're looking at Israel here. We're looking at tribulation Israel. Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 3. Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. So what we see then in the Old Testament prophecy there, we were looking at it, we were reading it all through the Old Testament, that's being brought to focus, isn't it, in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 6. Notice, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. There's nothing in history of any people having that name. Tradition says things, but the Bible doesn't. Tradition symbolizes it, and it says that Nikos means to conquer, and Laos means the people. I don't know who or what this means, but whatever it is, they will know when the time comes. Verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He that hath an ear, none but Jesus Christ ever used those words. They're written down in your Bible. They're written down 8 times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and 8 times in the book of Revelation. It's repeated to each one of these 7 churches of Asia. That has to connect what Christ said in his earthly ministry to Israel in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John with what the Spirit says to these 7 churches. 6 times he spoke the words as the Son of Man back there in the 4 Gospels. They're written down 8 times. And 8 times he speaks as the Lord from heaven. Now look at what we're told here. Look in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I'm thy fellow servant. And of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, it's the testimony spoken by Christ himself, or by his servant John, or by the angels, concerning him who addresses those 7 churches in the book, and it says, to him that overcometh. That language is completely foreign from Paul's epistles. The members of the body of Christ have already overcome. We have already overcome in him. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 37. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We already have the victory. But these here in the days of the beast, in the tribulation, must endure to the end, even if it means their life. Notice in Revelation chapter 12. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. So he that overcometh is the one that shall inherit all things, as in Revelation 21 and verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. These people are servants, you see. To be a son, they must overcome. 16 times in the book of Revelation, you have that word. The overcomers are addressed at the close of each one of those 7 letters there, those 7 epistles to the 7 churches. And they are going to overcome a specific form of evil. You understand? It's a very specific form of evil there in the tribulation. And Isaiah prophesied about these people. Look in Isaiah 66 and notice in verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that trembled at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sakes, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. Daniel talks about the overcomers. Look in Daniel chapter 11, and look in verse 32. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And it was none other than Jesus Christ who said in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 13, he said, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And go back up in Matthew chapter 10. Look in Matthew 10 and verse 22. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Notice that the overcomer will be given, he's going to be given the right to the tree of life. And that promise is here in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. So, in the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation, they're told to repent, to do the first works, and to overcome, to have right to the tree of life. Paul says that you are complete in him. Nothing lacking, nothing to overcome. So that takes care of the first letter. Now, the second epistle was written to the church which was at Smyrna. Now, the things said to the church at Ephesus there are very much like those things that were said to Israel in the book of Exodus. God chose and he loved Israel. It was the time of Israel's espousals. And this next church that we're going to look at here, it has conditions in it that are like those in the book of Numbers during the period of time of Israel's wanderings back there. Look with me in Revelation now in chapter 2 and verse 8. And of the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Notice there's a definite period of trial mentioned there. Did you see that, guys? It's 10 days. Israel had a definite period of trial back there in the Old Testament. It was 40 years. The only way to take that in this passage here, 10 days, the only way to take it is as a literal period of 10 days. So-called Christianity makes the 10 days represent 10 persecutions of Christians back there in that church history that we talked about a while ago, 10 persecutions that occurred between the years of A.D. 57 and A.D. 284. But why not just let it say what it says? As it says it, where it says it. There's nothing here that talks about 10 separate persecutions, is there? Things like that are just human inventions, like the so-called seven different periods of so-called church history that those seven churches supposedly represent. When God says a day, he means a day. And when he means a year, he says a year. Even in the Old Testament, where a year stands for a day, he makes it clear. Back there in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel was told to lie on his side for 390 days. It doesn't mean 390 years in Ezekiel chapter 4. Notice with me in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 40. You'll remember this account here, 40 and verse 12. And Joseph said unto him, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Yet when 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee into thy place, and thou shalt deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand after the former manner when thou wast his butler. Now notice the fulfillment. Notice the fulfillment down in verse 20. And it came to pass the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast unto all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. So, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, the 10 days mean 10 days. Remember back in the book of Esther that Haman in the book of Esther was given a day to destroy the Jews? Why would there not be another Jews' enemy out here in Revelation? And he's given 10 days. Now, the body of Christ has no days. We have no days, we have no times, and we have no seasons. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you." Notice in the verse again in Revelation, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9, "I know thy works, and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." Do you see the works there? "I know thy works." That's not a standing of grace, is it? But a standing of works. Notice the tribulation. Notice the poverty. That is the direct result of Revelation chapter 13. Notice in verse 16. "And he causeth all, small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name." That poverty in Smyrna is the outcome of that. They can't buy, they can't sell, unless they take the mark of the beast, and if they take the mark of the beast, they're goners, aren't they? The Lord is speaking of their sufferings and their poverty, but in another sense, they're rich. They must forsake all to make it through. Peter said back there, Peter said, "We have forsaken all. Now what do we have?" And the Lord told Peter about those 12 thrones that we see over in Revelation chapter 20, and he told him that they were going to sit on those 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Look at the verse again. Look at Revelation chapter 2 again in verse 9. "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." Notice the blasphemy there of them that say they're Jews. Do you know of anybody anywhere that ever came up and professed to be a Jew so that he could join a Christian church or a Christian assembly? Isn't it plain that the real Jews are the ones in that church in Smyrna? And the others are of the synagogue of Satan. Christians or grace believers don't meet in synagogues, but Jews assembled in them. That's their assembly. Revelation 2 and verse 10. "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life." What could this be but exactly what Jesus told them about back in Matthew? Look with me in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 22. "And you shall be hated of all nations, of all men, for my name's sake, but he that shall endure to the end shall be saved." Look in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 and verse 9. "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another." And come to John chapter 15, verse 1. "I am the vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me." They've got to abide and they have to endure, don't they? Those very trials were taught by the Lord in those passages. And in the book of Revelation, you see the circumstances. Look in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 5. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees was burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. So here you see people who are abiding in the vine. You don't see the body of Christ because our standing doesn't depend on our faithfulness, does it? It depends on His faithfulness. Jesus Christ endured to the end for us, instead of us. God made Him to be sin for us, Him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. These people are in a condition where their faith is on trial. And if their faith fails, then guess what, guys? Their salvation is going to fail. Remember what Peter wrote? Look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. In other words, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Okay? Revelation chapter 2, verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. The second death, that's mentioned again over there in Revelation chapter 20. Look at Revelation 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with Him 1,000 years. In other words, it's the fulfillment of the promise to those who overcome back there in Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. It agrees with verse 10, be thou faithful unto death, and they'll be not hurt of the second death. Okay? Revelation chapter 2, and we're down now, I believe, to verse 12, aren't we? And this is the third epistle. This is the epistle to the Pergamos church. Revelation 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I'll come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Things from the Old Testament book of Numbers are brought right in to the doctrine to the church in Pergamos. And Balaam and Balak are used there to illustrate a condition that existed back there in the time of the book of Numbers, and it'll be found to exist in the tribulation in the future. Like I said, these churches are typical, all right, but they are not typical of the church, the body of Christ. They are typical, and the conditions in those churches are the same as those in Israel's past history. Notice that these things are said by the one who hath the sharp two-edged sword, and it's a threat there in verse 16, see, because the judgment, the judgment upon the era of Balaam, it was executed with a sword, wasn't it? Look in Numbers 31. Numbers 31 and verse 8. And they slew the kings of Midian beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, five kings of Midian. Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. Notice in the book of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 13, notice in verse 22, Balaam also, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, did the children of Israel slay with a sword among them that were slain by them. Well, what was the era of Balaam? What's he talking about here, the era of Balaam, here in Revelation chapter 2? The doctrine of Balaam. Well, Balak, back there you go, Balak, the king of Moab, hired Balaam to curse Israel. I mean, this guy Balaam, you know what he was? He was a preacher. He'd preach anything you wanted to hear, as long as the money was right. Right? That's who he was. So he wanted that big money, and this king of Moab, old Balak, he hired Balaam to curse Israel, and here comes Balaam, and he tried several times to do it because he wanted the money. Balak promised him a great sum of money if he'd curse Israel. Look in Numbers chapter 23. Numbers 23 and verse 11. And Balak said unto Balaam, What hast thou done unto me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether. So Balaam couldn't curse Israel. He had to say what the Lord told him to say. Remember the talking jackass back there? I think Brother Moore said one time, if God can use a jackass, I expect he can use me. So he couldn't curse Israel. Instead, you know what he did? Balaam taught Balak, the king of Moab, what to do, and it resulted in a sin called fornication. Look at Numbers 25. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab, and they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. That whoredom is the sin of fornication, which is a sexual act committed in the name of God. That's what, name of a God. That's what fornication is when you read about it in the Bible. Adultery is adultery. Fornication is this right here. And the same thing will be prevalent, as a matter of fact, predominant, in the tribulation. In the book of Numbers, there was a plague that was the result of it. Look at Numbers 25, verse 9. And those that died in the plague were 20,000 and 4,000. So in Pergamos, you have the doctrine of Balaam, where religion is turned into fornication, and fornication is made into religion, and it is all there where Satan's seat is. That was the essence of idolatry in all the heathen religions then, and so will it be again. That's what fornication in the Bible is. That's what the man in Corinth was guilty of with his stepmother, who evidently was a priestess in an idol's temple, and they were all Jews. That's the significance of the sharp, two-edged sword spoken of here. The doctrine of Balaam is very significant. Peter wrote about it, and so did Jude. Look in 2 Peter chapter 2, and notice in verse 14, 2 Peter 2:14, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they've exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And notice in Jude, any chapter you want to pick there, but notice in verse 11, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Kore. So those in Pergamos dwell even where Satan's seat is. And that has reference to the scenes and the circumstances you see in Revelation 13. Notice in verse 2. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. Notice that's exactly the same kind of beast and everything that Daniel saw back in the book of Daniel. And then that other kingdom there that was diverse from all those others. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. You can't miss the connection between the description and the description of the beast that Daniel saw in the book of Daniel, can you? Notice in Revelation 16 and in verse 10, and the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. So in the tribulation, there will be a special place where Satan's throne is set up in this world, and he and the beast will receive the worship that he's so desperately been trying to get throughout all the history of the world. That throne evidently is in Pergamos. And if you know anything about the so-called ancient mysteries, Pergamos was the seat of it. And what has been evidently will be again. But it says, there are those in Pergamos who hold fast my name and has not denied my faith. The reason being, like I said before, if they do, if they recant and deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, they're goners. Look back in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10 and verse 32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. That, by the way, is the truth of 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. A fuzzy little verse for denominational religion, but that's the truth of it. It's about the name, don't you understand? 1 John. Apologize for that. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name, see it, of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. So in the tribulation, it's the issue of holding fast to the name and not denying the name. You see? Look in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. So you see, there's another name. Notice that? There's another name out there in the tribulation. Go back to the Gospel of John and look in John chapter 5. And what the Lord said in verse 43. He said, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another come in his own name, him you will receive. Who is that other one, guys? It's the Antichrist. And when they receive his name and then mark his name, they're going to receive something else, aren't they? Revelation 14, verse 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now, there's another thing about this letter here. There's an individual mentioned here in this church. Look back at Revelation 2 and notice in verse 13. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein there's the man's name, Antipas. or Antipas, however you would pronounce that, when he was my faithful martyr who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. His name there, Antipas, and he's called the Lord's faithful martyr. Now, in the Bible, Stephen is called the Lord's martyr in Acts chapter 7. James was martyred. He was killed by the sword in Acts chapter 12. Probably all of the apostles were martyred. But history, over the past 1900 plus years, knows nothing of a martyr named Antipas. Religious tradition says a lot about it, but even their traditions conflict one another. Now, just as a precedent in the Old Testament, I just want to show you something. There is a man back there, and he's called by his name. Look in Isaiah chapter 45, and notice in verse 1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations, and on and on. So the man's name is Cyrus. And you know what? He was named, he was called by name over 100 years before he was even born. Look at verse 3. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which called thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. It's not unusual at all in the Bible to see individuals named and identified even hundreds of years before they were born, is it? What about Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14? Anybody know that verse? They're going to be martyrs in the tribulation, and Antipas here is named by name as the Lord's faithful martyr. Now, you can understand those words in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Look in Revelation 13, verse 10. He that leadeth in the captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Now compare that with Matthew chapter 24 and verse 9. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Look in John chapter 15. Notice in verse 20. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they've persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my saying, they will keep yours also. So that's just amazing there that man, he's already been named, hasn't he? Now, as to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, I don't know what it is, and there's nothing in history to identify it. But they, those in the tribulation, you can rest assured that they'll know. So back in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I'll give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that received it. So you see it again, don't you? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. That's repeated 8 times in the book of Revelation. It was written 8 times in the 4 Gospels. The promises follow the order back there in the Old Testament. Did you notice that? To Ephesus, there was the promise of the tree of life, as in Genesis chapter 2. To Smyrna, not heard of the second death, as in Genesis chapter 3. And to Pergamos here, the hidden manna, as in the book of Exodus. Look back with me in Exodus chapter 16 and in verse 32. And the priest whom he shall anoint and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead shall make the atonement and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments. and he shall make an atonement. You know what, guys? I think I have gotten the wrong reference here. I'm sorry. But the thing that I was trying to find there is the reference to the laying up of that hidden manna. You guys know what I'm making reference to? Aaron was told to take an ephah or a homer or whatever it was of that manna and to lay it up for a testimony. There's some hidden manna. Now, if you remember, just trying to tie something together, in the Old Testament, the false prophets and the false teachers and everything, they were fed at Jezebel's table, right? Notice in 1 Kings chapter 16, and verse, is it Exodus 16:33? Well, let me go back there and get that, Jeannie. Exodus chapter 16 and verse 33, I'll put it on screen so you can find it and you see what I'm talking about. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. Like I said, those back there in the first Kings, they were fed at Jezebel's table. Now, those who take the mark of the beast, they'll be fed and they'll be supported by the state, by the socio-economic, political, religious system. But the faithful, the remnant of the woman's seed, they'll be driven into the wilderness and God will feed them like he did in the wilderness and in the book of Exodus. And when, like in the book of Psalms, man did eat angels' food and he sent them meat to the full, God has some hidden manna to support his people with in the tribulation. And they'll have a white stone, and on the stone a new name. The new name of the new Israel is the subject of prophecy. In, for instance, in Isaiah, look in Isaiah. Well, there's you some dots, Susan. That's good. Isaiah 62 and verse 2. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. That's a reference. The thou there is Israel. And Israel's going to have a new name. So whatever that new name is, we're not told, but we're told that those people there will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And I imagine that that white stone there, that will show the world what they are. Just as Aaron had priestly emblems and gold and so forth and stones on his priestly garments, you know, or his priestly outfit that he wore, so will these, because Isaiah says that they shall be called the priests of the Lord and ministers of our God, and they will eat the riches of the Gentiles. So, guys, we've gone through, we're up to the fourth epistle. Do you think we'll have time to make it? How about it, guys? You're yawning, you're getting itchy, you're hungry, you want to stop and discuss some? You think you can make it? All right. All right. Okay, stretch a little bit. Revelation chapter 2. Okay, thank you, BR. I'll take the quarter. 2 bits from BR there. 2 bits, 4 bits, 6 bits. Revelation 2:18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Like we said earlier, the fact that there was no such assembly as Thyatira back there in the first century, the so-called church fathers rejected the book of Revelation. But the book of Revelation is not about churches that were in the first century, nor is it about churches today. We saw in those first three churches that we read about there that the conditions in those churches are parallel to things in the early history of Israel, in Genesis and in Exodus and in the book of Numbers. And things here we're going to see are parallel to things that affect Israel after they come into the land. There was a great apostasy under Ahab the king and Jezebel. It actually had its beginning with a man named Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The Bible says seven times, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that made Israel to sin. And here the first time the Lord is identified, these things saith the Son of God. Notice the eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like the polished brass. That's power and that's coming judgment. And he'll tread the wicked under his feet. As in, for instance, look in the book of Malachi, Malachi chapter 4, and in verse 3, "And ye shall tread down the wicked, but they shall be, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts." Look in Isaiah, and in Isaiah chapter 63, notice in verse 1, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel and thy garments, like him that treadeth the winefat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I'll tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." Now, all of that is fulfilled in the book of Revelation. Look at Revelation 19. Notice in verse 13. "And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of God." Now, in verse 19 of Revelation chapter 2, Revelation 2, verse 19, look again. "I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first." So it's a question of works here. As in all these seven letters, it is a standing of works and not of grace. Their grace will come at the end. But they must keep the faith and the patience and endure unto the end. That's exactly what Peter wrote. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." See the difference in Peter's doctrine and Paul's doctrine? Can you see that Peter's doctrine is absolutely in one accord with that Jewish tribulation doctrine in the book of Revelation? But Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4 that unto every one of us is given grace. We already have it, and we're saved by it. It's a different bunch of folks, isn't it? Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20. "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." And the reference here goes all the way back there, back into 1 Kings. Look with me in 1 Kings and in chapter 16. Notice in verse 30. 1 Kings 16, verse 30. "And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof, and his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua," and on and on. And all that evil in Revelation is traced back to that woman. That woman he took to wife, Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal. You know what Ethbaal means? Literally, it means Baal's man. Look in 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings 21 and verse 25. But there was none like Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, notice, whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up. So the teaching in the tribulation is the same as Jezebel's, and it's the same as Balaam's, and evidently the teaching of the Nicolaitans too, because God said he hates it. It's organized, and it's in the name of religion. Now notice something. That guy Baal there, that false prophet there, Balaam, he was outside of Israel back there in the book of Numbers. Jezebel is within. She's married to the king. That's the way it's going to be, folks, in the tribulation. Religion and politics and society and money all married together. That's why all these teachings and all the warnings are written to those seven churches. We see bad things in so-called religion today, but it won't hold a candle to what goes on in the tribulation. Three of those churches are warned of this same thing. Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 6, Pergamos in chapter 2, verse 14, and now Thyatira. Everything in the book of Revelation shows that there is an evil of the worst kind in the days that the Antichrist is on the earth. Notice back in 2 Kings, notice in 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 22. And it came to pass when Joram saw Jehu, he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And he answered, "What peace? As long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many." Come down to verse 30. And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her face and tired her head and looked out of the window. There it is, guys. So there you are, the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of Jezebel, and the devil himself incarnate in the Antichrist on the earth. Go back over there to Revelation chapter 2, verse 21. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. If you read the history and the things that go on in 1 and 2 Kings, you can see how it's connected with these things here. Look back again. Go back to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 18, notice in verse 13. Was it not told what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now thou sayest, go, tell my Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he shall slay me. Compare those things with Revelation chapter 9. Look at Revelation 9 and verse 20. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. And look over in Revelation chapter 18. Revelation 18 and verse 8. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and live deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is thy judgment come. So it's all tied up together. They worship devils, idolatry and fornication. There are murders, as when Cain slew Abel, sorceries, and the whole world is involved in that thing that's called Mystery Babylon. Now back in chapter 2, verse 22. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. So Jezebel, back there in the Old Testament, she was cast out of a window, wasn't she? But these here, they're cast into a bed. And in Revelation 18, it's a bed of anguish and of judgment. And when God deals with Israel and with the world, look at what it says. According to your works. Look in Revelation 6 and verse 8. And behold, I looked at a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beast of the earth. Look in Revelation chapter 18. And verse 6, reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double, according to her works, in the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. So this is the work of the Son of God, and he searches the reins and the hearts, he says. Look back in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 11, and notice in verse 20. But, O Lord of hosts, that judgest righteously, that triest the reins and the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I revealed my cause. Look in chapter 17, and notice in verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. But to the rest of those that don't have that doctrine, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 24, but unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I'll put upon you none other burden. So he's talking about the depths of Satan. God has his own depths, doesn't he? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And look in Romans chapter 11. Romans 11 and verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. But here in that verse in Revelation, we've got the depths of Satan, as they speak. In other words, they turn their sexual activities into religion, and under the pretense of worshiping idols, and the whole thing is made legal and respectable, as in back there in the book of Isaiah. Look in Isaiah chapter 28 and notice in verse 14. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men that rule this people, which is in Jerusalem, because you've said, we've made a covenant with death and with hell are we in agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we've made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Verse 16, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the lion, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then you shall be trodden down by it. That's what it is, David. So on the rest of them, he lays no other burden, he says. Now in verse 25, Revelation chapter 2, verse 25, but that which you have already hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Now that's obviously a reference to such prophecies as that in Psalm chapter 2. Notice in verse 7, I will declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now we don't have any reason to try to spiritualize these things and try to apply them to the church, the body of Christ, do we? To do that just robs the people of the promises that were given to them. Psalm 2 and 8 says, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for an inheritance. Here's the asking and the giving and the promises to those in the church in Thyatira. That's certainly not the church, the body of Christ, or it's not the mission of the body of Christ. We don't get the heathen for an inheritance. They do. See? Revelation 2, verse 28. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The promise is in Numbers 22. Remember back there in Numbers 22? There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Well, it's fulfilled right here. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. All right, guys, we've gotten through four of them, and can I stop and take a little sip on orange juice right now? And if you guys got a question or comment, hop to. Come on up.